Please open the scriptures to Luke chapter 11. In the middle of chapter 10, you'll recall that the 70 returned to Christ after having been sent out to preach the kingdom, preach the gospel. The disciples, the 70 disciples that were sent out, were rejoicing that even the demons are subject to them. Christ reminded them that they should not rejoice in that, because they have something greater to rejoice in, specifically that they have eternal life, that their names are written in heaven. Now, Christ then teaches that knowledge comes from God alone. And he then talks about the blessing that comes from this knowledge. And so, the authority that's given is put into the context of the life that is greater than the authority. We then read in verse 25 about the lawyer who asked how to have eternal life. He was told to keep the law. And then he asked about who his neighbor was, because he wanted to find a loophole, being a good lawyer. And the neighbor that he was thinking about perhaps may have been a Samaritan. We don't know. But Christ gives a story, a parable, about the Good Samaritan and compares him to the Levite and the priest who do not help the man on the side of the road. And there's a command at the end to go and do likewise. This establishes for us the perfection of the law and helps it to be clear that the law of God, to love God and love neighbor, are essentially unkeepable. And I say essentially because there's one exception, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He perfectly keeps the law. And we ended the section in chapter 10 with the story of Mary and Martha, and how Martha was distracted with much serving, but Mary chose the better part. She sat at the feet of Jesus to listen. And so this law that is given demonstrates our need of a Savior, and it is not by much serving that we are saved, but rather it is by the doctrine of Christ, by the word of Christ. It is by the substitutionary death and law-keeping of Christ in our place through faith alone. But we're still dealing with implications that reach out from this authority. Right? This eternal life has been emphasized as we look at the text at the end of chapter 10, how great it is that we are not condemned by the law, but have this eternal life. Chapter 11 is about an exercise of authority that we have because of this eternal life. The authority as heirs, as adopted sons, to make requests of the Father. And so let's look at this and let's glory in the fatherhood of God over us. Not over all men, but over we who are adopted sons. So let's read again Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." So he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And he said to them, "Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, Do not trouble me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Let's jump back to verse 1. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. There is nothing odd about this text. It was common practice for teachers in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Israel, to teach their disciples how to pray. And it was Christ's common practice to go and pray. We see this throughout his life, that he would, after ministering, then go and seek out a desolate place to go and pray by himself. Often, you would expect him to need to physically rest, and he chooses to go and pray rather than rest first. The unremarkability of this text should stand out to us. That is the common practice. And I said last time that Matthew Henry points out on this text that we see in Luke more of the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ than in any of the other Gospels. And I've pointed out to you on multiple occasions that this book, Luke, focuses in on the priestly office, and that we see much about sacrifice and service and prayer. And so prayer being one of the emphases in the book of Luke, let us make sure to not miss it as we pass by. So he, the Lord Jesus Christ, said to them, When you pray, say. If we compare this text to the text in Matthew chapter 6, where the Lord's Prayer is given, when in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, Christ gives the Lord's Prayer, he says, In this manner, therefore, pray. And this idea that, you know, this is a pattern is more clearly said. Here in Luke, it is being made more clear that these words themselves are an appropriate prayer. That we can take the very words here and put them on our lips and offer them to God as a prayer. One other thing I want to point out that's not clear in the English is when you pray, the word you is plural in the Greek. So, when y'all pray. And so, the idea here is when you pray together. And we notice throughout the prayer that there is our Father, and forgive us our sins. Give us our daily bread. And so we see this idea of the plural you. Our Father in heaven, right? The remarkable nature of the word Father being used. I think we often, by our common usage, begin to forget it. Right? We think about the parable that Christ gives at the end here of this section. He talks about how, you know, fathers can be expected to give good gifts to their children. God is our Father. Right? To have the status as adopted sons of the King of the Universe, who owns all things, not most things, not a lot of things, all things. And this statement in heaven, you know, you read that and you might think this, our Father in heaven, heaven's a long ways away. We know that our Father is omnipresent. It's not just that he's everywhere and fills the whole space. It's that all the space is in him. He's bigger than the universe. He was before the universe. His in-heavenness is not the idea that he is far from us and must come down. The idea is that his throne is in the place of highest glory. His authority, his glory, his power, his possession is manifest in this prayer. He's our Father in heaven. Sons take pride in their fathers. There's a certain taken honor that you get if you have something in your father that's honorable. We think about this, you know, friends or family members that have something honorable about them. We like to try to take some of that honor. You know, I'm that guy's cousin. We've looked at when Christ was in his hometown, how at first the reaction to his sermon was, this guy's from our hometown. This is going to be great when he establishes his kingdom. The claim to have God as our Father, to have God as our Father in heaven, is a reminder of the power of the Father that we have, of the greatness of the Father that we have, and all of the benefits that are at his disposal, all of the things that are in his gift. You ever hear that phrase? More common in Britain, especially in historical, even now, historical British dramas or whatever, you can see this idea that, well, that's not within my gift, or that is within my gift. That phrase, that there's something that's within my power to give to somebody else. God the Father has all things in his gift. He has the power to give out. And he's our dad. The Old Testament almost never uses. There's only a few occasions. I don't remember the number, but it's a small number. And so this use of the title Father should stick out to us. So we come to this Father, this good Father, the only good Father who is in heaven. And we are taught what to pray for. First of all, we pray, hallowed be your name. The glory of God, the hallowedness, the sanctity of the name of God is our greatest good. Romans 8 teaches us that God works all things for the good of those who love him. But we're told why he does this in Romans 9. He does it because he works all things to his glory. Ephesians 1 teaches us repeatedly that we are saved for the praise of his glory. We are saved for the praise of his mercy. And so when we pray, hallowed be your name, we are by implication praying for the mercy of God to pour out upon us, for us to receive all the benefits that are promised, because the glory of God is the sure basis of all of the good gifts that we received at his hand. Now, the glory of God should be to us something that is of great value, not just because of our own enjoyment. Our own enjoyment is a byproduct of the glory of God. The glory of God is the good. It's the good. It's the highest end. It is the end of all ends. The glory of God is the thing to be pursued at the cost of everything else. And so we pray for it first. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And God is glorified by knowing him. When we know him, he is magnified in our own minds. when we act in accordance with the knowledge of him, it speaks as though we actually know him. And when we spread the knowledge of him by communicating to others. And so we are asking that we would know God, that we would act in accordance with the knowledge of God, and that we would spread the knowledge of God whenever we pray, "Hallowed be your name," which is the way that we enjoy his glory. And so that is, again, a prayer for our own joy. You can see even in the prayer that we're given, even in the prayer that we're taught by Jesus Christ, that the prayer to our Father is remarkable because of the fact that all of the things that we pray for are things whereby we receive remarkable benefit. We pray his kingdom would come. And that's what his disciples have been preaching about, the 70, the 12. This kingdom, the gospel going forth, and the church spreading across the face of the earth. And do you think that serves to glorify God? It's almost like praying, "God be glorified," and "God be glorified." And from there, it says, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, at first, you might think, well, the decree of God always happens. God's will is always done. And it is done on earth as it is in heaven. Everything God wants necessarily happens everywhere. This isn't talking about the decree of God. This is talking about the law of God being performed by us creatures. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In heaven, the angels give perfect, perpetual obedience to the law of God. And what we are praying here is that sin would be crushed. That the world system would be obliterated. And that the kingdom of darkness would be torn down. So that the law of God would be done. That what is good would be pursued by every soul. And this will be ultimately fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and the new heavens and the new earth. There will be no sin on the earth. Every man, woman, and child will do only and always what God commands. His will be done. The decree of God is always done, and the law of God will be done. And we ask this because all of our misery comes from not following the law of God. Every one of these prayers is self-interested. Every one of these prayers is for the glory of God, because God has aligned the interest of his church perfectly with his own interest. The display of his glory is accomplished by the well-being of his church. He has designed everything that ever happens for your good. So when we pray, we can come before him confidently as sons because of the adoption that we have in Jesus Christ. And we can know that from the foundation of the earth, all things have been ordered for that. If you knew that someone would always give you an answer for your good when you went and asked them for something, the only reason you would hesitate to go and ask them is because you felt bad about the burdens you were placing on them every time you went and asked them. But it's not a burden to God. God doesn't get tired. He doesn't get weary. He isn't tired of our requests. Every small thing that we ask God for brings glory to his great name in our own minds, if nowhere else. "Give us day by day our daily bread." In Matthew it says, "Give us this day our daily bread." There's not much of a difference in the Greek, but I want to point out something that's important about verse 3. Verse 3, "Give us this day our daily bread." And when we compare it to Matthew chapter 6, verse 11, "Give us this day our daily bread." The word "daily" is the same Greek word "epiousion" in both. But in the history of the church, something horrible happened. In the year 383 AD, it's a long time ago, Jerome wrote a new Latin translation called the Vulgate. And this translation into Latin became the dominant translation for 1,000 years across Western Europe. And for some reason, in Matthew, he translates the text there, and he says, "Give us this day our super substantial bread." And in Luke, he translated as daily bread. Same word. Super substantial, daily. Same word. This odd translation, this completely unexplained, inexplicable, odd translation of Matthew, became so widely accepted that by the 1100s, the famous and rather intelligent theologian Abelard, there's the famous story about his secret romance with Eloise, defended against Bernard of Clairvaux the idea that the apostles' translation, the apostles' writing in Matthew has to be superior to what Luke says, because Luke's not an apostle. And so he pitted scripture against scripture. And when you look at the debates, by the way, between Bernard of Clairvaux and Abelard, generally Bernard of Clairvaux, mystic, opposing lots of biblical doctrines, weirdly, Abelard here takes this odd position because he didn't have the Greek texts. But he appealed to this idea that the translation from Jerome was so reliable that the super substantial part of that text had to be right, that there was this difference, and that we should interpret Luke from the Matthew text. Again, same Greek word, means daily. And this translation was used in the 800s to invent the doctrine of transubstantiation. This text is the primary text from which the Roman Catholic superstition of the transubstantiation of the Mass, where the bread turns into the body of Christ and the wine turns into the blood of Christ, was the basis of this doctrine. When we look at what happened following that time, when Jerome wrote this in the 300s, the next major thing that was done was a reinterpretation of John 6. And you may remember John 6 is the text where Jesus is basically trying to get people to leave by saying, "You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood." Remember, John 6 is way before he institutes the Lord's Supper. Way before. And in John chapter 6, he explains that when he says, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood," what he means is believe his word. He explains it in the text. If you got some time, it's a great text to read. Go and read it. The twisting of Jerome's bad translation of Matthew, and then this bad interpretation of John 6, were taken as the basis for imposing this superstition across the papal dominion. And in near to the year 1100, in 1078, a pope named Hildebrand went to a medium who claimed to have the ability to speak to Mary and confirmed this doctrine through this medium who was communicating with the Virgin Mary. And from that point forward, there was papal support. And then in 1214 AD, the Fourth Lateran Council, Pope Innocent III made it an official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. So this doctrine of transubstantiation, this text has an important place there in the history of it. It's a very important place in the history of it. And the important thing to remember is that the word that was the center of the debate is the same Greek word in the text in Luke, and it's the same Greek word in the text in Matthew. And our view, the biblical view, that the Lord's Supper are signs and seals of the covenant. They are symbols that allow us to remember what Christ did. They are markers to separate us from the world. And by thinking those truths, by remembering those truths, we have a spiritual communion with the Lord Jesus Christ because we are enjoying His Word, His presence, because in His divinity He is omnipresent. But His body is not there. His blood is not there. So this text is not about the Lord's Supper. This text is about God providing for us on a daily basis. But that's a very important doctrinal dispute, and thought it would be edifying to you. So what is this text saying if it's not saying let's have the Mass daily? Give us this day our daily bread, or give us day by day our daily bread. Right? We can rely upon God to provide what we need today. We can rely upon God to provide what we need today. Why can we rely upon that? Well, first of all, He promises it. But secondly, He tells us to pray for it. And our Father owns everything. He works all things for your good. And when you ask Him for what you need for the performance of your station in life, He will provide it. Every duty you have is represented here. Every duty you have is represented here. Anything that is needful for you to perform a duty, God can be relied upon to provide what is needful for that duty. Your daily bread are the things that you need to be sustained for the performance of your duty. Now, we will get to this when we study the prayer in the larger catechism in greater detail. And that can be defended more. If you look at the larger catechism and the proof texts about it, you will see over and over again promises from God and statements to pray from God, things that are needful for the performance of a duty. It's not just literally bread. It is everything that is needful for the performance of our duty. Verse 4. And forgive us our sins. Right? We talked about how in Matthew it says forgive us our debts. And I think that's a great connection. One of the reasons I believe that God has given us two slightly different texts for the Lord's Prayer is to show us that these represent heads of doctrine, but to also show us that saying the particular words is not necessary for prayer. Rather, these propositions reveal to us the categories that we are to pray for, just like the Ten Commandments reveal to us our categories of duty. Forgive us our sins. Right? The sins that we commit create a debt of guilt. The sins that we inherit from Adam create a debt of guilt. And so asking for forgiveness of our debts or asking forgiveness for our sins, it is the same in effect. And we are asking this of our loving Father. I have had the great blessing of having a very forgiving Father. And so for me, it has been easy to look at the idea of requesting forgiveness and having expectation of forgiveness. But God, if your Father has not been a forgiving Father, God is the Father who shows all fathers how they ought to act as fathers. Do not let the failures of our earthly fathers cause us to doubt the forgiveness that God the Father provides. This debt is paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are redeemed in Him, fully and completely. And this next part, I'm frustrated with the translation. It says, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. It sounds like an argument that says, you know, forgive us because we've forgiven everybody else. I don't understand why it's translated this way. I've studied a lot. It's very frustrating. There are two Greek words there. Kai, which is and. And another word which I've forgotten, which is able to be translated for a bunch of different things. If you look it up, you can see there's like 20 different ways you can translate the word. And you choose based upon the context. if I were trying to pick the worst possible translation, what I would do is I would say, God, forgive us our sins because we forgive other people. Now, it didn't quite go there. It says for, which basically has the same meaning. But it is saying, God, forgive us our sins, and then we also will forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Look it up. I'm asking you to go and look this up. Go to studylight.org and look up an interlinear Bible and check out the two words that are there in the Greek. Just click on it. And you will see this list of words that you can translate for the word that's not chi. Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. From Matthew is far better. But if Luke were translated well here, it would say, and forgive us our sins, and then we also will forgive everyone who is indebted to us. It is because of the forgiveness that we have in Christ that we are able to forgive other people. You look at the way somebody's offended you and you go, I am furious at you. You have offended me. You have committed sin against me. And then you think, oh, wait a minute. I've committed perpetual, constant offense against the law of God. I have been nothing but continually in transgression against the righteousness of God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I guess it would be ungrateful for me to not forgive this person. That is the biblical teaching. And that is what this text is saying. Forgive us our sins, and then we also will forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation. God controls everything. And we can ask God to protect us from the temptations of this world. God does not tempt in the sense that God does not commit wickedness when he causes a temptation to come across your way. But God does tempt in the sense that God causes all temptations. And he does it for his own glory. He has worked all things together for our good, including our own sin. You ever think about that? God uses your own sin for your own good. Even the fall of Adam, if it were not for the fall of Adam, we could not be sons and heirs. Every one of our sins is paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ, and God uses the sins that we have to display his mercy, which is more lavish than what we would have received had Adam been perpetually righteous. The angels are servants in the household of God, and we will be sons and we will judge them. We are sons, and we will judge them. We will be given authority over the angels in the day of judgment. Then, this text does not have the argument at the end of Matthew. Matthew has, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And that is not in this text. And in Matthew, again, we've talked about the fact that Matthew is a text that focuses on the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Luke on the priesthood. And the arguments there are from the authority, the power, and the glory, the honor. And so the emphasis on those things, it is fitting and proper in the book of Matthew. And God has seen fit to not include it in the text in Luke. So verse 5, and he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. At the time, it was more common to have setups where you have beds that were slightly lifted off the ground. Everybody's kind of in the same place, in the same sleeping area. You got to, like, tiptoe over people or step between their legs to avoid stepping on them to get to the place where you can open the door. So a little bit more of a legitimate excuse than, I just don't want to get out of bed. I'm not lazy. I'm just tired. Do not trouble me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, right, even if the friendship's not sufficient as an inducement, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. I like that last part, as many as he needs. Not just three. So, God the Father, do you think God is a greater friend than this friend who won't get out of bed? You're a friend of God by the work of Jesus Christ. God neither slumbers nor sleeps, and so he won't make the excuse that he doesn't want to get out of bed. This is not an excuse we have to worry about from God the Father. But if even one of your friends would use this excuse, even that friend, if you're persistent and just keep knocking and saying, no, I really need the bread, eventually you're going to wake his kids up, you're going to make him angry, you're going to make it frustrating, it's going to be better, it's going to be easier at a certain point for him to just give you the bread. And he's not infinitely wealthy like God the Father, but he's still going to give you as much bread as you need to go away and be quiet. So this wicked motivation of getting rid of you is enough to induce men to give what is asked for with persistence. God the Father perfectly, always, and only loves his elect. God the Father has all possessions. Giving bread is not something that is difficult to him, and it does not diminish his wealth. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The persistence is the point of similarity. Persistence in prayer is commended. Now, we are told elsewhere in the scriptures that we should not be anxious, that we should pray to God and lay before him our desires and to trust that he will do as he sees right. We are also commanded to ask. Now look here. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Brothers, we have been told to not pray just once. We have been told to pray persistently. If there is a good gift that you desire from God, is there something good that you desire from God, pray and pray again. We pray mostly the same things when we get together on a weekly basis. We pray for the things that are put forward in this prayer that's given to us. We ask for God to glorify himself. We ask that he would illuminate our minds. We thank him for the forgiveness of sins. We pray some of the same things over and over again. And we pray for them because if we ask, if we seek, if we knock, what are we told to expect? Everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Our Father in heaven is a good Father. Verse 11. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Why bring this up next? If you bother your friend enough, he might give you the bread to get you to go away, but he also might do something to the bread. He also might seek vengeance. He might be frustrated. The next morning when he's less sleepy, he might be angry with you. And so when you ask for something from men, we worry that sometimes it might be like the miser that Proverbs warns us against. to not go into his house and eat his bread? Like, as though he smiles at you when you eat it. Inside, he is not happy that you are consuming from his table. But God is not like that miser. God is not like the friend who might take vengeance. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? And think about your own children. Would you give them a stone to eat? Think about how cruel of a trick that would be. Take a bite on a stone. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Somebody's hungry, they ask you for food, and you give them a venomous snake? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Yeah, close your eyes, put your hand out. Huh? God is not like some father who would play these wicked and awful jokes on his children. Don't think of God in that way. So why is he saying this? Why is he saying this, these things that when you think about them actually happening, right, you hold back a laugh? Because he's saying you're stupid for thinking that if you persist in prayer to God, asking him for things, that God will become annoyed with you. How many times have you spoken to somebody and they've told you, well, I don't want to bother God with that because it's too small? They're stupid because they're thinking that God is going to put a scorpion in his hands instead of an egg. Or they're stupid because they think they have the power to do the small stuff without God. They just need the big guy for the stuff that matters. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you're not going to do that to your own kids, don't think God will. Now, here's another way that we're all stupid. We get things from God after praying, and we're disappointed that he gave us something worse than we prayed for. And we think he gave us a scorpion, when really he gave us an egg. Because he works all things systematically together for our good and for his glory. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts? Now, what does it say? It says, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Well, in Matthew, it says good gifts. We can rely on God to give us good gifts. But the best gift is the Holy Spirit to indwell you, to illuminate your mind, to cause you to grow, and to give you those gifts. We're going to read next time about the idea of the strong man who is bound. Verse 21, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. Jesus Christ has come and he has bound the strong man and he has divided the spoils of that kingdom. He is dividing up the kingdom of darkness and giving it to his children, to his seed, the elect. And as a brother, as our firstborn brother, he is giving to us the gifts of the Holy Spirit. When we ask for illumination, what we are asking for is the gifts that in his conquest over darkness, when he stomped on the head of the serpent, he won. And he's distributing the spoils. And the primary way he gives out these gifts and distributes these spoils is by giving out the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which empower us to ministry, which is the way that we are greater than John the Baptist, because we have received greater gifts of ministry than he, and we are made more effective than he. We have an abundance in a community that is greater than the community that he had.